When we began the study of these seven churches in Asia, described in Revelation 2 and 3, I called your attention to the fact that, in the first place, these were seven real, live, actual churches chosen out of innumerable churches that had been established in the early days of Christendom or Christianity. Also, I call to your attention the fact that there is progression in the development of doctrine and practice in these seven letters. The letter to the church at Ephesus, being the church in its beginning, and the letter to the church at Laodicea, showing the church in the days of its consummation. Also, that conditions which prevail in these seven churches prevail in every church. And then, the most important thing, I believe, of all of this is there's an intensely personal aspect in these epistles found in the words, "Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now the church at Ephesus revealed unto us the beginning and how after a few years the love of the Lord began to grow cold. And when the love of the Lord and to the Lord and for the Lord began to cool, trouble came into the church. The church of Smyrna had trouble from without and trouble from within. The word Smyrna itself comes from the word myrrh, and the town of Smyrna was a town that dealt in and trafficked in the sale and the handling of myrrh. Myrrh used to denote bitterness, sorrow, death. You recall the wise men from the east in the presentation of their gifts to the Lord, presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold symbolizing and portraying, pointing to the fact that he was God. The sovereignty of God denoted in the gold. Frankincense used in the temple by the priest bore testimony to the fact that this child of Mary was also to be the great high priest. The gift of myrrh bespoke of his approaching death, his death for the sin of the world. And the church at Smyrna, a church beset trials, testings, heartaches, persecution. And as the Lord addresses this church, we think of the parables of Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom, which also have an analogy to the church, the parable of the sower, showing the Lord going forth sowing sons of the kingdom throughout the world. Soon afterward, Satan comes and sows tares among the wheat. And here in Smyrna, we have the tares being sown, to which we'll address ourselves in a few moments. But as the Lord addresses this church of sorrow, persecution, pain, and suffering, he calls himself the first and the last. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our Lord and our Savior. He's the first. Before him there was none. Before him there was no one. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. same was from the beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ, not only was He and is He before all things, but He is the end. There shall be none after Him. He continues on throughout eternity. And so those of Smyrna and those of you and me who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have put our trust in the One who is from eternity to eternity, and it cannot fail. I had a phone call the other morning, possibly yesterday morning, from another southern state, which the party wanted to know as they were teaching and studying about Jacob and Esau, if God in His dealings with Esau and bestowing a blessing upon Jacob and other things, wanted to know if God was a party to deception. That question had been raised and that problem posed, to which I replied vehemently, you might say, and rather adamantly, that God cannot be a party to deception. He's the Almighty God, and everything He does is right. And we need to dive down a few stakes, and we need to get settled on a few points. And one point that the Lord wants this church at Smyrna to get settled on, that He is the Lord God Almighty from everlasting to everlasting, and you haven't associated yourself with, nor believed in one, nor committed yourself to one who may be nothing tomorrow. He's all in all, the first and the last. None before, none after. And I said, I was dead. He died. God died. I cannot fathom that. I cannot grasp it. I cannot comprehend it. But I accept the Word of God and believe it. God died. God died for my sins. Amen. That's a place to shout hallelujah. God died for my sins. Told in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that it was with His own blood that God Himself purchased the church. And beloved, you may rest assured if God died for your sins, God died for my sins, that our sins have been cared for. But I am alive forevermore. He was dead for 3 days, 3 nights. How beautiful the scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives. Sometimes in talking to Jews about the Lord Jesus Christ, they shake their head and say, no, Moses, Moses, Moses. Some say Abraham. To which I reply, haven't you heard? They said, heard what? I said, he died. And he's dead. Abraham is dead. Moses is dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. Now, I know thy works. An humbling truth. I know thy works. You can disturb any human being on the face of the earth today by looking them squarely in the eye and saying to them, I have heard about you. Now you can disturb them. That's all you have to say. Yeah, I've heard about you. Well, now the Lord has heard about us, not only heard about us, but He knows all about us. I know thy works. I know that tribulation and poverty. Tribulation and poverty. A song very popular in days gone by. I think they call it country and western. I think there is a difference. I don't think all that's western is country. I'll tell you about that later. But there used to be a song in that field. I didn't promise you a garden of roses or something to that effect. Neither did the Lord. The evangelist says, it pays to serve Jesus. Trust him now and commit yourself to him. It pays. That's John the Baptist. He'll tell you it pays. Cost him his head. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ about his faithfulness. It led him to Calvary's cross. Ask the Hebrew children cast into the fiery furnace. It paid them. Ask Daniel cast into the den of lions. It paid. Ask the Apostle Paul. It paid. Ask Stephen. It paid. Ask James. Ask Peter. It paid. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, says the Lord, for I've overcome the world. I know your tribulation. And I know your poverty. But you're rich. I am rich. The Lord says the cattle on the thousand hills are mine. All that is his. And you know, I am an heir to all that he has. I am an heir. Have you ever heired anything, as some people say? I mean H-E-I-R-E-D, not A-I-R-E-D. Have you ever been in a wheel? Have you attended the reading of the wheel? I have, and some, one or two, there was something in there for me and my wife. In another one, there was nothing but debts. But I am in the will of the Lord God Almighty. I am an heir of all that he possesses. And there is a promise to those who are heirs of God that if they will suffer with Christ, if they'll endure tribulation for Christ's sake, there'll be a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll inherit everything that he has and with him. Reading in a paper recently where a woman got about $7.5 million out of the estate of a wealthy man. I read where this one got $20 million from this will and so forth and so on. That is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the riches we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but I know also that you are rich. And if the Lord says we're rich, we're rich. Can you take the word of the Lord? I'm thinking just now of a soldier in Napoleon's army. A private. But Napoleon's horse broke loose and started to run. And this private ran out at the risk of his life, grabbed the horse by the bridle and brought him under subjection. Napoleon is supposed to have said, "Thank you, Captain," to a buck private. The buck private said, "Of what company, sir?" "You're rich." "I know it, Lord." "I know it. And we'll wait for him and we'll take him. But I know something else. I know the blasphemy of them that say they're Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan." Few passages of Scripture have more in them than those few words I read just then. "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not." Now, these are not lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are lost and who claim to be saved. These are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are saved and claim to be something which the Scripture does not recognize. Every once in a while, a saved Jew tells me he's a completed Jew. I said, then you're not a Christian. The Bible tells us there are Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. And if you're in the Church of God, you're not a Jew and you're not a Gentile. You're Christian. No. These are members of the church who say they're Jews. Did you know that the majority of members of evangelical churches claim to be Jews? We are Israelites. We are spiritual Jews. And because of that, they end up claiming also to be physical Jews. Along between and about 200 and a few years after 200 A.D., there appeared in Alexandria, Egypt, which at that time and prior to that was the great educational center of the world. It was there the Septuagint version been translated, the translation from the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek, supposedly by 70 scholars met there. But in around 200, theologian by the name of Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, appeared on the scene. And in one sense of the word, he could be called the father of these who claimed to be Jews and who were not. He advanced the figurative or spiritual interpretation of the Word of God. The Bible doesn't mean what it says. It means this, and it means thus. And many a seminary and many a college course in Bible is just a course in someone trying to teach others how to explain away the Word of God. The figurative interpretation of the Word of God. A Christian is an Israelite. Israel as such is the church. There's no difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. As they go on with their teaching, they end up teaching that all prophecy of the Old Testament has already been fulfilled. Everything pertaining to the restoration of Israel to her land has been fulfilled. Everything pertaining to the salvation has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled in Christians today. Christ is seated on his throne, ruling and reigning today. Many a one teaches me, despite the fact that the Word of God says Christ is seated by the right hand or at the right hand of the Father's throne. I've been told by any number that David's throne, upon which the Lord's going to sit and rule and reign one day over the house of Jacob forever, that throne is located in our hearts. They tell us that the second coming of Christ was accomplished at Pentecost. Others tell us that the second coming of Christ was accomplished in my life when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Others tell me that the Lord comes every day when he hears and answers prayer. The second coming of Christ. I got a letter Friday. Typewritten, single space. Whole page. From somebody in California that hears our program over XEMO in San Diego, which covers 7 western states and on into British Columbia. I got a letter from this individual and says, all of your talk about the coming of the Lord is for naught. said, how would you recognize him if he should come? You don't know him, you've never seen him. He said, I am the Lord. I have been here 40 years. And he went on to tell me all about his miracles of healing and other things. This blasphemy of those who say they're Jews take all the promises of Israel and apply them to themselves. I've had the privilege of ministering in churches of practically every denomination. And as I've ministered, with but few exceptions, the pastors have told me that God is through with the Jews and that the Christian and the church now has all of those blessings and those promises. The blasphemy of those who say they're Jews. I am not a Jew. I am not a Gentile. I am a Christian. And in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There are Jews. And Israel is their homeland. When God said through the angel to the Virgin Mary these words, listen to these words. Behold, thou hast found favor with God. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. These who say they're Jews and are not, accept as literal the fact that Mary conceived, the fact that she brought forth a son, the fact that she called his name Jesus, the fact that he was great, and the fact that he was called the Son of the Highest. They accept that as literal. But they refuse to accept the other three statements. That the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And that he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. What method of interpretation is endorsed when one takes half of a verse of Scripture and denies the other half? Here the church is starting on its downward path. Culminating in the church of Laodicea, where the Lord will be excluded from the church, standing outside, knocking, saying, if any man will open, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. I know the blasphemy. God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, calls as blasphemy the calling of Christians, Israel, the calling of the church, Israel, with all of its subsequent teaching. They go on. These who say they're Jews and are not teach that there's going to be one day, but it's far off because the Lord's not going to usher in his kingdom. The church is going to bring in the kingdom. And the church is busy today seeking to bring in the kingdom. They're spraying DDT where it's allowable in the ditches. They're whitewashing buildings. They're building big buildings on the churchyard called recreational buildings, family buildings, and all of those things, which I told you the other day was nothing in the world but buildings where the people could go and amuse themselves. That is, go and not think. Go and not think. Can you imagine a church, so-called Christian church, spending $300,000, $400,000, $500,000 to provide a place for a bunch of non-thinkers where they continue not to think? Oh, no, you don't have one. No. They asked me, judge our church, how many buses do you have? I said, well, we're a non-Bush church. They contend that the church is going to bring in the kingdom. The church. With our social programs, with our social gospel, we're going to bring in the kingdom. The Lord came at His first advent, and He miserably failed. Now the church is going to bring in the kingdom, and when we have ushered in the kingdom and gotten everybody saved and everything cleaned up and everything purified, then we're going to give it back to the Lord again and see if He can do any better than He did the first time. That's the doctrine and the teaching of those who say they're Jews. They're Israel. And they're not. A few years after that, Augustine, the great theologian of Hippo, wrote his book, The City of God, in which he advanced this false theory, and individuals have taken it up and carried it on. And today, if you contend for the literal inspiration and literal interpretation of the Word of God, you are of that group of which, in kindness, reference was made to you. There is a certain mentality to which that appeals, meaning you've lost some of your marbles. If you don't know what that means, you were behind the door when they passed out the brains or something. But you're just a little off. The Lord said, I know all about it. I know all about it. Those are the tares. The tares looked like Christians. The tares smelled like Christians. The tares acted like Christians. But in the day when the fruit was examined, they found that their fruit was not that of Christians, but they were tares. The angels of God separated them. I know how the church is suffering today and how it has suffered through the years at the hands of those who claim that the Christians are Israelites and that the church is Israel and that the blessings of the Old Testament to the Jews belongs to us. He says they are the synagogue of Satan. They're not of the church. The church is a called out group. The synagogue is a called in bunch. That's the difference in the synagogue and the church. God calls out the church, but people pull in those in the synagogue. Now, fear none of those things which I shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. You may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. During the period of time from Domitian to Constantine, appeared in there for about 110 years, there were 10 real, actual, literal persecutions under the Romans. Some believe, and I concur with them for want of any further light, that this tribulation for 10 days, this being cast into prison, being tried for 10 days, has a veiled and subtle reference to these 10 persecutions. We were in Rome and spent some little time in the Colosseum. You see underneath the main floor where Christians were kept, where the animals were kept, then brought out to the main floor for the sport of the Roman emperors and his cabinet. On one occasion at the Circus Maximus, I believe it was, a little farther on away from the Colosseum, at one time, 700 poles comparable to these light poles we see up and down the road, 700 of those around, on top of which was a living Christian whose garments were saturated in oil. And when it came time for the games to begin, they were lighted. the burning of living Christians furnishing the light for the games. Many a time, a young Jewish girl or lady would be taken and tied to the horns of one of the wild bulls that they had gotten out of the forest, another one on the horns of another, and then those bulls turned loose in the Colosseum, and as they sought to gore each other to death, they riddled, mangled the bodies of these Christians. You're going to be tried. You're going to suffer. Verily, the fulfillment of that which we've heard so often, that which cost us nothing, is little appreciated. In our Christianity, our beliefs, things haven't cost us anything. Therefore, we value them lightly. But here, the church of Smyrna, they paid with their lives, and they suffered before they died. I had the appreciation of what Paul had to say in the first chapter of his epistle to the church at Rome as we stood in the Colosseum and thought of the hundreds of Christians who had died to perpetuate the faith of the fathers according to the word of God. Paul said, I'm debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and unwise. And I thought, what a debt we owe to all of those who died that they might maintain the faith once delivered to the saints. Because of their death, because of their faithfulness, I believe today, you believe today, and we have privilege, opportunities of meeting, worshiping, and serving the Lord today. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. I've read several times the life of Betty Stamm. Her husband died at the hands of communists in China. We've read of the missionaries slain by the Indians, their bodies eaten. Right here, we're in the midst of that great Roman persecution. Satan tried to do away with Christianity by trouble from the outside. But God Almighty has never let trouble from the outside hinder His work. That which hinders the work of our Lord is the trouble on the inside. After a storm, you see a great and mighty oak that's blown over, broken half in two. You marvel at so sturdy a tree as the oak breaking, but you go and look, and you see that all inside had decayed, and it was weakened, and the church is weakened by decay on the inside. But he says to these suffering Christians, be thou faithful unto death. Polycarp was a bishop of the church of Smyrna. Polycarp was the one who said, speaking to a group one day, you remember when John, the beloved apostle, one who wrote the Revelation, you remember when John was still with us, how he told us that the Lord was going to take 6 years in his work concerning the earth and its inhabitants, and the seventh year going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Polycarp gave orders to that. Polycarp was taken prisoner. They demanded of him that he renounce the Lord and his faith in the Lord. He said, I've served my Lord out of these 90-some-odd years, and I'm not about to renounce him now. The faggots and the wood piled. He was taken to the top. They were ready to nail him to the boards and things so he couldn't escape. He said, that's not necessary. They started to blindfold him. He said, "That's not necessary. I'll show you how a Christian can die." They did bind his hands. But he sat there and they saturated his clothing and himself with oil. And they set fire to it. And he died praising the Lord and rejoicing in him. That's during the time of Smyrna, the church of Smyrna. Christians have suffering. It comes. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord tells us that the children, the sons that he loves, he disciplines and he trains them that they might the better serve him. They might the better honor and glorify him. Now he says, you be faithful, not until you die, but faithful to dying. If you die for me, I'll give you a crown of life. A crown as a reward. A crown symbolizes authority. A crown symbolizes royalty. A crown symbolizes power. And those to whom he gives the crown will have dominion over a certain area when he sets up his kingdom. We may never be called upon to die for the Lord, but we are daily called upon that which is infinitely more difficult. You mean there's something more difficult than dying for the Lord? Oh, yes. What? Living for the Lord. You die for the Lord, it's over. You live for the Lord today, you got tomorrow coming. You get through tomorrow, you've got the next day coming. You live for him the daytime, then you got the night coming. You live for him through the night, you've got the day coming. On and on and on and on. Be faithful. Be faithful. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's to you and to me individually. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death, eternal existence, perpetuity of existence in the lake of fire. That's the second death. Fire is a prime element in the second death. I don't think we do violence to the scripture if we translate that. He that overcometh shall not be in danger of the fire. Fire is mentioned many times in the Word of God. For instance, when John the Baptizer introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "There cometh after me one mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now I indeed baptize you in water, but he, when he is come, will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." Many people take that fire to be something that takes place when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. There wasn't any presence of fire. Scripture says there were cloven tongues like as unto fire, but there were not fire. And some people, when they get happier, get the feeling full of the Spirit or something, talk about being on fire for the Lord. On fire for the Lord. No. Baptized in water. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. One of these days we're going to be baptized in fire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read that at the judgment seat of Christ, where every man's work is to be made manifest, our works shall be tried by fire. Our works shall be tried by fire. If our works are of gold, silver, and precious stone, they will abide and remain. But if our works are of wood, hay, and stubble, they shall be burned. And we ourselves are going to suffer loss. But, praise God, we ourselves shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, John chapter 15. In the parable of the vine and the branches, we read that the unfruitful, unprofitable branches are cut off and are burned. That has to do with the unprofitable, unfruitful works of a Christian. We read in the 6th chapter of Hebrews that the works of the unprofitable and unfaithful Christians are but fit to be burned as the briars and the brambles, and they will be burned. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, our works are going to be tried by fire. Fire is something. Him that overcometh, he'll not be hurt by the fire that tries their works. Possibly at this moment you're thinking of a life of fruitlessness, a life of unfaithfulness in the service of our Lord. Our God is a merciful God. Our God is a gracious God. Our God is a loving God. And He has made preparation for all of His children. And we can take all of our unfaithfulness and all of our sinning lives and take all of that so displeasing to the Lord. We can spread it out before Him in a confession of our sins and claim the promises of 1 John 1:9. I don't care who you are. I care not what your life may have been. I care not what your sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Not only that, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can do that morning, noon, and night of every day. There are those who hasten to dying souls to perform some rite or ceremony to equip them for eternity. We need no one to do that for us. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the one mediator between God and man. And we can confess our sins, as I said, day after day, 100 times a day. Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, said the Lord. 70 times 7. We need worry not about the second death. We need worry not about the fires of the judgment seat of Christ if we avail ourselves of that which God has provided. A confession of sin. What a pillow upon which to lay our head at night and to go to sleep. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. But I know that thou art rich. And I know also the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to him that overcometh, I'll give a crown of life. Now may the grace of God our Father, the love of Jesus Christ our Lord, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each and every one of His children present, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.